All right, we'll continue in our study this evening concerning revelation and redemption. Last week we looked at revelation and redemption, or the revealing of God as well as his work of salvation or redemption, we could say. We looked at it in before the divided or a pre-divided kingdom. Tonight we'll look at it through the lens of the divided kingdom. Our theme verse for this evening will be 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 6. And if you remember in our study, we're not looking at any particular, we're just not expositing one text. We're kind of doing a survey. I know that can be frustrating at times, but we're wanting to get big picture ideas here. But 2 Chronicles 20 verse 6 says, And said, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we begin our study tonight. Father, I ask, Lord, I know it's been a long day for your people. They have thoughts about the week, perhaps even discouragements, frustrations in life. I ask that you would help us by the power of your Spirit to give you our undivided attention. Would your Spirit just grasp the text? Would your Spirit take the scalpel of your word and lay bare our hearts before you? I pray you would captivate our minds, Lord. Help me not to present your word in a boring way, for you are not boring, God. Lord, I just pray that you would just seize our attention tonight. I pray that you would teach us from your word, not just merely stories and facts, but Lord, that you would reveal yourself to us, your great nature, as well as your work of redemption, and how that you use evil men and good men both alike to accomplish your purposes. So Lord, just speak to us tonight. We give ourselves to you. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. So the lesson this evening includes a very succinct chronology of the divided kingdom. We're not going to look at all 40 kings. We would not have time to do that in an evening service. But we're going to look at a very succinct chronology of the Old Testament. In fact, we're just going to look at two kings which kind of stand as symbolic representatives of the whole. So we'll look at Ahab and then Jehoshaphat tonight. But we're going to briefly talk about some of the other kings. So we're going to examine the major features as well as the prophetic office if we get that far. In addition, we're going to look at God's faithfulness, justice, and sovereignty. And it's just, the stories of the kings are just bloated, if you will, in a very good way, with God's sovereign and loving, faithful hand over the Davidic dynasty, as well as his hand of judgment over the northern kingdoms. But we're going to look at each of these and uniquely at the life of Ahab and Jehoshaphat. If there's going to be a major topic or theme, it's going to be God's sovereign rule over the kingdoms of men to accomplish his purpose. That'll be a major theme for tonight. So God is just in his dealings, he is faithful to his promises, and he is sovereign over history, and he is bringing about everything in history to accomplish his given end. So we're going to have two overarching points tonight, the divided kingdom, and then secondly, the prophetic office, and we have some subpoints along the way. But as we begin, I just thought this would be a good question to ask. What are some examples of people or professions today that attempt to predict the future? What are some professions today that, or individuals that seek to predict the future? Daniel? Meteorologist, yes. The only people who can be wrong the majority of the time and still keep their job. Stockbrokers, yes, the financial sector. What are some other professions that do this? So we have economists, meteorologists. People that will, you just look in the realm of gambling. You're making odds, you're making predictions based upon chance. So people who gamble, be it with sports, be it with any different means, gamblers do that. How many of you listen to politicians' speeches? They are going to tell us what they're going to accomplish over the next 4 years of their term, And when they don't accomplish what they say they're going to do, they just point and blame the other side. What about scientists who look at global warming? You know, the whole world's going to be going to come to an end within the next 10 years. Criminologists make a prediction. Detectives do that kind of work, anticipating what criminals will do based upon a history of what their actions. So there are different professions that do this. But what makes these people either reliable or unreliable in their predictions? Okay, training. What makes somebody who predicts the future reliable or unreliable? Okay, accuracy. What did you say? Yeah, yeah. So the results of their predictions? Yeah. What about if you're looking, kind of going along with what Belinda said, but there is, you know, are they, their evaluation of data that brings them to that conclusion? Excuse me. Let me then ask this to close this question out, but how many of these people are able to successfully predict future details? And I can't read my handwriting. How many of them can predict the future in grave detail? Not just, okay, we're going to have it's going to be incredibly hot, but we can say exactly in Rantoul, Illinois, it'll be this temperature, this exact humidity. Or they can predict, economists can predict, this is exactly what's going to happen with detail. They don't do that. They can't. Our lesson this evening highlights God's sovereignty demonstrated through his prophets. Unlike so-called modern-day prophets, true biblical prophets speak with absolute clarity and accuracy. So the history of Israel and Judah is largely recorded in two books. You have the Kings, and you have 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. You can say generally 1 and 2 Kings looks at, gives an emphasis to the kings of Israel, while the 1 and 2 Chronicles kind of hones in on the kings of Judah. But both are inspired accounts of Israel's history, and they have different emphasis and perspectives. Interesting enough, the books of 2 Samuel and Kings look at the kingdom through the lens of the prophet, through the perspective of the prophets, including Elijah and Elisha. The books record the many times that the prophets warned that disobedience would result in their expulsion from the promised land. Also, the books of 1 and 2 Chronicles also gives priestly perspectives and mainly assesses the kingdom of Judah, since that's where the temple resided in God's true worship in the capital city of Jerusalem. So let's look at the divided kingdom, just a very, very brief survey. So after the death of Solomon, his son, Rehoboam, he took the throne. This is 2 Samuel 11:43. And the people of Israel complained about heavy taxation. They were heavily taxed under Solomon, and so the people were bemoaning this. They came to Rehoboam and said, "We'll be true to you if you lighten the taxes." And so if you remember, Rehoboam pledged to rethink the taxation policies. And then three days later, he meets with the nation's leaders. He meets with older men that recommend what? Lighten the taxes. And then he has three of his peers, three younger individuals, who basically say the opposite. Make them higher. He treated the people roughly, and he promised higher taxes. Then what happens? The people revolt. You have 10 tribes that separate. They revolt and they appoint Jeroboam as their king. In fact, the Lord told Solomon that this would happen. And I believe it was Second Samuel 11, 29 through 32, somewhere around there. And Jeroboam did not want the people to go down to Jerusalem to worship for fear that they would return with loyalty to the Davidic dynasty. So what does he do? He sets up his own temples, false places of worship. Where were they at? What's that? Yeah, the high places. There's multiple high places, but you have two basic places of worship. Dan, in the north, and then Bethel just a little far, just a little bit north of Jerusalem. So he didn't want them, the people, to return, so he establishes false worship, wrong places of worship. And then he enlists non-Levites to serve as priests at these idolatrous shrines. Jeroboam did not trust the Lord to establish his authority over the northern tribes. Therefore, the Lord sent one of his prophets to Jeroboam with a stern denouncement and detailed prediction that a man by the name of Josiah, a future king of Judah, 300 years before Josiah ascended to the throne, would judge these priests. Let me just read that for you. 1 Kings 13, 1 through 5 said, "And behold, a man of God came out of Judah by the word of the Lord to Bethel. Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make offerings. And the man cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name. And he shall sacrifice on you the priests of the high places who make offerings on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, This is the sign that the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be torn down, and the ashes that are on it shall be poured out." And that would happen, if that happened, it would render all offerings unclean. "And when the king heard," and they'd be unclean anyway, they're not offered in the right place. "And when the king heard the saying of the man, which he cried against the altar at Bethel, Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, Seize him. And his hand, which he stretched out against him, dried up so that it could not be drawn back to himself. The altar was torn down, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign that the man of God given that the man of God had given by the word of the Lord." So over the years, there were 20 different kings that ruled the northern kingdom, these 10 northern tribes. These kings came from three major dynasties, plus several short-lived ones. The three major dynasties were those established by Jeroboam I, Omri, and Jehu. The most notorious of Israel's kings was the Omri dynasty, and who is one of his heirs, his son? Ahab. Not one of the kings of the north was a good king. There were no revivals, no turning back to the ways of the Lord in the northern kingdom. Bad king, bad king, bad king. That was it. One came remotely close, that was Jehu, but and his obedience was seen in that he wiped out the dynasty of Omri and the worship of Baal. But he continued in the sins of Jeroboam the first by worshiping at these temples. The final king of Israel was Hoshea, 2 Kings 17, and his reign ended when the Assyrians destroyed the capital city of Samaria and deported the people of Israel from their land in 722 BC. There were also, identically, 20 different kings that ruled the southern kingdom. Those kings all came from David's line. And some of the more well-known kings were Asa, Jehoshaphat, and Josiah. Early good kings. Uzziah was a great leader, was a good leader. Hezekiah, and he was a friend, he was a good king and friend of the prophet Isaiah. Manasseh was the most wicked king, and he reigned the longest. And Josiah, the boy king, and probably the most godly. During Judah's history, Asa, Jehoshaphat, Josiah, Uzziah, Jotham, Hezekiah, and Josiah were, for the most part, good kings, and they were revivals, spiritual renewals under these kings. And the scriptures call these kings good, despite several sins that were mentioned about their life. What does that tell you? When you have etched in history the actions of men, the thoughts of men, and they had some really big failures, but they were identified not only here but elsewhere as good kings. What does that tell you about God's grace? He uses sinful men. According to Hebrews 11:6, what pleases God? But without faith, it is impossible to please God. Faith pleases God. If you look in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11, you have person after person after person who had some grave, serious sins that they committed against the Lord. And yet they all got an A in faith, even in spite of their disobedience. Because faith, genuine faith, brings about cleansing and renewal, restoration to God. One's sins are forgiven. And it should be a huge blessing to us that God doesn't see all of our glaring faults as greater than faith in His Son. His Son has atoned for our sins, and in spite of our sins and our disobediences, God, when we put our faith in His Messiah, Jesus, we are forgiven and understood to be righteous. The final king of Judah was Zedekiah, and his reign ended in 586. We talked about that this morning when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, destroyed Jerusalem and deported people to Babylon. As you think back, some of you are younger Christians who might not be able to remember, but as you think about the different kings of Israel, you know, what are some lessons about God's sovereignty that we can learn from considering just even what I've spoken about just briefly, but also when you think about the kings of Israel and Judah? What do these teach us about the sovereignty of God, His control over the affairs of men to accomplish His purposes? What can we learn from the lives of the kings concerning God's sovereignty in a very divided kingdom? God appoints rulers. In fact, you see at times prophets anointing kings. A prophet anointed Jehu, which is a bad king. So God is appointing leaders, right? What else do we learn? Keith. Mm-hmm. And I think that you see that in the preservation of Joash. You have Athaliah, who kills basically any offspring because she wants to be queen so that she can establish Baal reform. And then one of, can't remember the king's name, but he is killed. And so his sister hides one of his children, Joash, hides him for several years in the temple while she reigns over, I think, 8 years. And God preserves Joash's life and brings about another reform, a good reform where people turn back to God in Judah for a period of time. You know, I think we learn God's patience. Reminded Exodus 34, 6 through 7, where Moses asked to see the Lord and he couldn't see His face, but he said, "I will let you see my backside. I'll shield you in a rock and I will pass by you." And he said he passed by him and he proclaimed his name. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he goes on to say that he's going to hold generations accountable for their sins as well. So God's patient and he's merciful. God appoints leaders, and these leaders fail, yet God overrules their sins to accomplish his purposes. I think that we see that God carries out his plans and he keeps his word even when men are fighting against it. He's sovereign over his enemies. And God appoints good leaders for his people when they trust him and obey him. And so what I'm going to do just in the next few minutes we have, we're going to look at two specific kings. Two specific kings, Ahab in the north and Jehoshaphat in the south. So to begin, Ahab in Israel. So scriptures tell us that Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. Listen to 1 Kings 16, verses 30, just verse 30. It says, "And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him." And this is verse 33. "And Ahab made an Asherah." Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings who were before him. Later, 1 Kings records that there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord with Jezebel his wife, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up. That's 1 Kings 21:25. "And Ahab followed the sinful ways of Jeroboam the first, but he went beyond the wickedness of Jeroboam by aggressively promoting Baalism. Ahab's wife, the wicked queen Jezebel the Sidonian, sponsored Baalism through Israel. In fact, her father's name, Ethbaal means Baal is alive. Hundreds of false prophets lived under her royal pension. They lived on her payroll, excuse me. Baalism was an exceedingly immoral form of idolatry because of its fertility rites. So you would have basically temple prostitutes. Baal was a god of fertility. And through acts of immorality, you would somehow cause Baal, his semen would be seen as rain coming down on the earth, giving fertilizing the earth, providing food for animals and human beings. So the more you engage with these temple prostitutes, the more fornication that happened, the more rain you got. The better the crops, the better the livestock. That's what they believed. Baalism was exceedingly immoral. And it was promoted by Ahab. It was worse than the idolatrous system instituted by Jeroboam the First. Ahab endorsed Jezebel's religious program and her self-love, and that's perfectly illustrated in how he killed Naboth. Remember Naboth? He coveted Naboth's vineyard. It wasn't far from the palace, and he wanted to buy it. Naboth refused because it was part of his family inheritance according to the stipulations of the covenant. Ahab pouted at Naboth's response, and Jezebel promised her husband that she would acquire the vineyard for him. Jezebel decided that if Naboth wanted to live by the covenant, he wanted to keep it in the family. If he wanted to live by the covenant, he would die by the covenant. So she sent letters throughout Jezreel, Naboth's hometown, and she did it in Ahab's name, and the letters contained bogus charges that were corroborated by two false witnesses. And after a period of fasting, the elders of the city held a mock trial. And they found Naboth guilty of blaspheming God and the king, which he never did. The people then stoned Naboth along with his sons. Jezebel brought Naboth's family line to an end. So she then told Ahab to arise and take possession of the vineyard because the family line's gone. Ahab's sin was so egregious that God promised through Elijah that Ahab's blood would be licked up in the same spot where they had licked up Naboth's blood. 1 Kings 21:19. And you shall say to him, thus says Yahweh the Lord, you have killed, have you killed and also taken possession? And you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, in the place where Naboth, where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your own blood. He also makes a prophecy against Jezebel in that same passage. In fact, we find both of these passages brought to exact fulfillment. And what was left of Jezebel, do you remember, after she was flung down at the command of Jehu? You have three eunuchs that throw her down, and she basically explodes when she falls down. Blood splatters everywhere. It says it splatters on the wall, splatters on the horses. And then he goes in and eats, and a few hours later, he basically tells some servants, she is a king's daughter, so make sure she gets a proper burial. They go back out. There's nothing left of Jezebel except her skulls, the palms of her hand, and the palms of her feet. I want to read a passage of Scripture. It's a little lengthy. Would you turn with me to 1 Kings 22? 1 Kings 22. And I'd like to read through verse 38. It's a lengthier portion of Scripture, but this tells you the end of Ahab's life. Verse 1 of 1 Kings 22. For 3 years, Syria and Israel continued without war. But in the third year, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. And the king of Israel said to his servants, do you know that Ramoth Gilead belongs to us, and we keep quiet and do not take it out of the hand of the king of Syria? And he said to Jehoshaphat, will you go up with me to battle at Ramoth Gilead? And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, inquire first for the word of the Lord. So Jehoshaphat said, okay, we need to hear from a prophet. Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, shall I go to battle against against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain? And they said, go up, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king. But Jehoshaphat said, is there not here another prophet of the Lord whom we may inquire? So not the false prophets, these homespun prophets, but one from the Lord. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, there is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, Micaiah, the son of Imlah. But I hate him, for he never prophesies good concerning me, but evil. And Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say so. Then the king of Israel summoned an officer and said, bring quickly Micaiah, the son of Imlah. Now the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, were sitting on their thrones, arrayed in their robes, at the threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria. And all the prophets were prophesying before them. And Zedekiah, the son of Chenaiah, made for him horns of iron and said, thus says the Lord, with these you shall punish the Syrians until they are destroyed. And all the prophets prophesied so and said, go up to Ramoth-Gilead and triumph. The Lord will give it in into the hand of the king. And the messenger who went to summon Micaiah said to him, behold, the words of the prophet with one accord are favorable to the king. Let your word be like the word of one of them and speak favorably. But Micaiah said, as the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that I will speak. And when he had come to the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall we refrain? And he answered him, go up and triumph. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king. But the king said to him, how many times shall I make you swear that you speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? And he said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains, as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his home in peace. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? And Micaiah said, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing beside him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab, that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said one thing, and another said another. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord, saying, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, by what means? And he said, I will go out, and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, you are to entice him, and you shall succeed. Go out and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying tongue, a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets. The Lord has declared disaster for you. Then Zedekiah, the son of Chenaiah, came near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, how did the Spirit of the Lord go from me to speak to you? And Micaiah said, behold, you shall see on that day when you go into an inner chamber to hide yourself. And the king of Israel said, seize Micaiah and take him back to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son. And say, thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him meager rations of bread and water until I come in peace. And Micaiah said, if you return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me. And he said, hear, all you peoples. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went to Ramoth-Gilead. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you wear your robes. And the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. Now the king of Samaria commanded the 32 captains of his chariots, fight with neither small nor great, but only with the king of Israel. And when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, they said, it is surely the king of Israel. So they turned to fight against him, and Jehoshaphat cried out. And when the captains of the chariots saw that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him. But a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the scale armor and the breastplate. Therefore he said to the driver's chariot, turn around and carry me out of the battle, for I am wounded. And the battle continued that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot facing the Syrians until at evening he died. And the blood of the wound flowed into the bottom of the chariot. And about sunset, a cry went through the army, every man to his city and every man to his country. So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria. And they washed the chariot by the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood. And the prostitutes washed themselves in it according to the word of the Lord that he had spoken. I'd like to ask this. How is God's sovereignty demonstrated in the account of Jehoshaphat's death? So think through that. How is God's sovereignty demonstrated in the account of Ahab's death. Where do you see God's sovereignty? His control over every detail of life. How do we see that in that passage? That he shot at random and struck the king. He's disguised as a regular soldier. He tries to escape death, but he dies. Do you not see it by the prophecy made concerning him by Micaiah the prophet? So he said that you're going to see everyone's going to return to their home. They're going to return shepherdless. They're going to have no shepherd, no master. Let each return to his home in peace. That was prophesied. You have the fulfillment of the prophecy made in chapter 21, verse 19 as well. The dog's licking up his blood as it's washed out. You have temple prostitutes somehow either drained into a bigger source. I don't think it was intentional, but you have these temple prostitutes that he supported washing themselves, cleaning themselves with water that's polluted by his blood. You see God's sovereignty in Ahab's deception. We are given a glimpse, and we dare not speak more than we are able. But you see the glimpse where you have, like in the book of Job, you have the sons of God appearing before the throne of the Lord, and he asks, who's going to deceive Ahab? And then you have an evil spirit that wants to deceive Ahab. And how's he going to do it? Through the deception of the false teachers. God gives him permission to fulfill his purpose. So you see God's sovereign hand over that. Just as Satan wanted permission to tempt Job, this evil being is given permission to be a lying tongue in the mouth of the prophets. So what lessons about God's sovereignty can we glean from this account? What can we learn? What are some things that we can pull away? Does God use what appears to be random to fulfill his purposes? Just a casual sling of the bow strikes down the king. We're not given this person's name, but this person pulls a bow at random and shoots. God is sovereign over his enemies, even when they're chosen to be his people. Ahab was permitted to be king. He was king. We know that all human authority is given by God, is established by God. God directs the hearts of kings wherever he chooses. We see that God is sovereign over the events of men, even when they're thinking they're acting completely independent of him, and that they can somehow subvert the rule of God by trying to disguise themselves. I write here that God is not thwarted by human resolve or wisdom. You can't outwit God. We need to know that God's will stands. What he says, he will do. God keeps his word. Several passages come to my mind. Isaiah 46, 8 through 10 and 11b say this, "Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it." Isaiah 45, 5, 6b and 7 say this, "I am the Lord and there is no other. Beside me there is no God. That people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things." The psalmist writes in Psalm 135, 6, "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps." King Nebuchadnezzar, after he comes to, says this in Daniel 4:35, "All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? finally, Amos 3:6 says, is a trumpet blown in a city, and that's talking about war, and the people are not afraid? Can that happen? And then he adds, does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? God is in absolute sovereign control, and he is bringing everything about for the good of those who fear him, who trust in him. He will fulfill his purpose. Every promise of God's word comes true because he is orchestrating, holding all things together according to the counsel of his will, so that he might bring people to himself and in time establish his eternal kingdom. So let's look, and we'll just look at the life of Jehoshaphat, and then we'll be finished. Jehoshaphat was a godly king. Scripture tells us that in 2 Chronicles 17:3 that the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the earlier ways of his father David. He did not seek the Baals or the Baals. Very next verse, but he sought the God of his father and walked in his commandments and not according to the practices of Israel. For the most part, Jehoshaphat, whose heart was courageous in the ways of the Lord, he removed idolatrous high places in Judah. Chapter 2 Chronicles 17:6 say, his heart was courageous in the ways of the Lord. And furthermore, he took the high places and the Asherim out of Judah. He says in 2 Chronicles 19:3 that you have set your heart to seek God. He also set up judges and fortified cities of Judah to render judgments according to the laws. He also sent out officials and Levites throughout the country to teach people the law of the Lord. He earnestly sought, though imperfectly so, and we'll look at that, but he sought to do the will of the Lord, to keep his word, and to love him. Look with me at 2 Chronicles 20. 2 Chronicles 20. I'd like to read to you an event from his life. 2 Chronicles 20, verses 1 through 30. And I really want you to this passage is just so remarkable. It says this: after this, the Moabites, the Ammonites, and with them some of the Midianites came against Jehoshaphat for battle. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, a great multitude is coming against you from Edom, from beyond the sea, and behold, they are in Hazaz Tamar, that is, in Gedi. Then Jehoshaphat was afraid. And what did he do when he was afraid? He says, and he set his face to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judea. And Judea assembled to seek help from the Lord, from all the cities of Judah. They came to seek the Lord. So Jehoshaphat led in that. Verse 5, and Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, listen to this, folks, O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? And they have lived in it and have built for you in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before you. For your name is in this house, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. This is all promised by Solomon in his prayer. And now behold, beginning of the temple, when it was first established and dedicated. We looked at that this morning as well. Verse 10. And now behold, the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came from the land of Egypt, and whom they avoided and did not destroy, behold, they reward us by coming to drive us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do. Listen to this. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Meanwhile, all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehazel, the son of Zechariah, son of Benaiah, son of Jeiel, son of, I can't keep saying these names, a Levite, a son of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly. And he said, Listen, all Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and King Jehoshaphat. Thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours but God's. Tomorrow, go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz. You will find them at the end of the valley, east of the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed. Tomorrow, go out against them, and the Lord will be with you. Then Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And the Levites of the Kohathites and the Korites stood up to praise the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. And they rose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Believe his prophets, and you will succeed. And when he had taken counsel with the people, he appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and praise him in holy attire as they went before the army and say, give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. And when they began to sing and praise, the Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, so that they were routed. For the men of Ammon and Moab rose against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, devoting them to destruction. And when they had made an end to the inhabitants of Seir, they all helped to destroy one another. When Judah came to the watchtower of the wilderness, they looked toward the horde, and behold, there were dead bodies lying on the ground. None had escaped. When Jehoshaphat and his people came to take their spoil, they found among them in great numbers goods, clothing, and precious things which they took for themselves. Until they could carry no more. They were 3 days in taking the spoil. It was so much. On the fourth day, they assembled in the valley of Baraka, for there they blessed the Lord. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Baraka to this day. Then they returned, every man of Judah and Jerusalem, and Jehoshaphat at their head, returning to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them rejoice over their enemies. They came to Jerusalem with harps and lyres and trumpets to the house of the Lord, and the fear of God came on all the kingdoms of the countries when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. So the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for God gave him rest all around. How awesome is that? When I read that passage this week in my study, I just wept. The very fact that God blesses faith. It didn't say that both Jehoshaphat and the people were fearful. They still had to act like and prepare for battle. They were going out. They didn't exactly know. They gave some description that the Lord would fight for them, but what that looked like and what that entailed, they didn't know. He just told them to stand firm, they're to go to this specific location, and then they start fighting among each other. And what is the end result of their trust in God? Spoil and victory. 3 days of picking up so much stuff, and the people go back. And you have singing going on and celebrating God. So let me ask this, where is God's sovereignty showcased in the account of Jehoshaphat's defeat of the multitude? Or you could say God's defeat of the multitude. Where do we see God's sovereign hand in that passage? And it was a lot of verses there. So you have these, who ultimately controls all the affairs of men? The Lord does he not? And so you have this huge horde of people, a great multitude coming against Judah. God brings these nations for their own judgment. You see, the very fact that King Jehoshaphat moves and directs his attention toward the Lord and toward God's promises. The people themselves seek the Lord. It's a grace to remember truth. And to remember God's promises that he has made. In fact, he just goes back and summarizes If you look at the dedication of the temple by Solomon, it's huge. And he condenses it all in just a handful of verses because he has spent time in these reading over these texts. He knew them. He understood. You see, the prophecy that is made by this prophet, it comes to pass. And you see God's provision through the plundering of this people. You see his people, the people of the Lord, coming, returning with joy and praise. So what lessons about God's sovereignty can we glean from Jehoshaphat's life? What are some lessons we can learn? Yeah. He will. What do we learn we're supposed to do when we are afraid? Yeah, he says, constantly seek the Lord, seek the Lord, seek the Lord. He says, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. We're watching for your answer. Not trying to solve the problem themselves or looking for someone that'll tell them what they want to hear. They want an answer from the Lord. We need to remember that God is faithful to his people and he is faithful to his word. He keeps his promises to you. We know that we learn from Jehoshaphat's life in this situation that God knows all things and works for those who fear him and trust him. He works on our behalf. I think that we see that God desires and deserves worship and praise before the answer to our prayers. You have before the victory even comes. You have singing and celebrating going on. In fact, you have these specific singers that were dedicated at the temple for singing the Lord's praises. They're out front, stirring people to confidence, singing of the faithfulness and love of the Lord. Faith trusts God before the answer comes. And he is worthy and he deserves our worship and praise even before he gives the answer. We learn that God can supernaturally intervene for his purposes. He does it all the time in ways you don't even see. He is faithful to us. Finally, 2 Chronicles 20, verses 7 through 12, we read it earlier, but it's his prayer. So look at 2 Chronicles 20, 7 through 12. What does Jehoshaphat's prayer reveal about his belief in God's character? If you go back to verse 6, God of the fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might so that none is able to withstand you. And then he talks about the Exodus. He talks about the promises that were made, that if his people incur pestilence or war or famine or anything like that, that if they look to the Lord and they repent, he will forgive. He will work. What does all this tell us about his confidence in God's character? Did he just trust God when times are good? What's that? He trusts him all the time. All the time. Your prayer life reveals your theology. And I think a lack of prayer reveals our theology. You either believe God hears you when you pray or you don't. There's nothing wrong with bringing a petition to the Lord. We bring them humbly. We bring them in confidence. But we trust God for the answer. If we truly believe that he is working for our good, even when people hate us, malign us, even when needs are there and present, but we trust the Lord, that comes through in our theology. Our theology comes through in our prayers. How do we pray? And do we come with expectation that God hears us? When you pray, do you really believe God hears you? Or are you just talking to the ceiling? Or do you think you're talking to yourself? Are you talking, speaking as you would to the Lord, as a friend to a friend? But he is the king of the universe, and he encourages us, invites us to pray to him, to commune with him, to talk with him. I think his prayer here reveals that he believes that God is sovereign and he's all-powerful. He says that you rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might so that none is able to withstand you. He recognized who the battle belonged to. The battle was the Lord's. You recognize that God is really Lord over all the earth, and that God alone gives victory. Success comes from the Lord. He knew that God judges evil people with evil intentions. He knew that God alone would bring healing, and that God gives wisdom and help to those who turn to Him with a pure heart. Don't really have time to go on anymore there. I was just going to highlight one additional thought at the end of 2 Chronicles 30. He sees this great deliverance, but then he makes I think it's in verses 35 through 37. And this is at the end of Jehoshaphat's reign, verses 35 through 37. Say this: after this, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, joined with Azariah, king of Israel, who acted wickedly. He joined him in building ships to go to Tarshish. And they built the ships in Ezon-Geber. Then Eleazar, the son of a couple of big names I don't know, prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, because you have joined with Ahaziah, the Lord will destroy what you have made. And the ships were wrecked and were not able to go to Tarshish. In chapter 19, verse 2, God said this concerning him. Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned in safety to his house in Jerusalem. But Jehu, the son of Hananiah the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Because of this, wrath has gone out against you from the Lord. So Jehoshaphat trusted the Lord, and he had made some huge sinful blunders along the way. And I think that there's a warning for us here to take seriously the word of the Lord. Now, those who've placed their trust in Christ, Jesus has in himself borne God's wrath for our sinful disobedience. So there is no punitive action from the Lord for the judgments of our sin. Now, there are consequences. But I think it tells us something that when we enjoin and we follow after people who hate, you know, helping people and encouraging those along the way who hate the Lord, there's judgment in that. And when we... you know, we could look at the reason why, some reasoning behind Jehoshaphat. And then you also see his sinful decision in that he had his son marry Ahab's daughter, Athaliah. Huge problem. Huge problem for the nation. In fact, the Davidic line we talked earlier, Keith made that point about it, God's protection of the Davidic promise. But she tries to usurp the kingdom and the throne, and she does so for 8 years. She tried destroying the line because of his lack of faithfulness to the Lord. So it matters who you marry, that's to be sure. But at the same time, I think that compromise along the way, for the sake of peace, for the sake of looking, having a good self-image, an unbiblical view of unity, or of unholy approach to reconciliation with people, we need to be careful. We need to go to the Lord and seek His wisdom for the things we do. So there's a lot we can learn from this. Any thoughts or questions? Our time has expired this evening. Any thoughts or questions about our time in the Word tonight? Revelation or redemption in the divided kingdom? Daniel.
Rebelled and they did many times against God. And he uses Assyria, and this is what he says.
God carries out his sovereign will through people using their own depraved desires to advance their own purposes. When you think back to the life of Joseph, when Joseph revealed himself to his brothers, he said, "You meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good." He didn't say that God will use it for good. He said, "God meant it for good." So God meant, he deliberately uses the willful, sinful choices of people for the good of his people. They're actively at work in his life to hurt Joseph. And God meant that same thing to happen, but he means it for good. So he is able to infuse and transform the evil, wicked decisions of men for the good of his people. But he is able to use, you know, and we can't explain the sovereignty of God in human action and mind, how it all works, but men make deliberate choices of their own, and that God is using these choices to accomplish his purposes. And that he uses satanic beings, demonic beings. He gives them liberty to work. He takes off, kind of as Satan had to ask for permission to afflict Job, and God had to give him permission. And so God, in sovereignty, removes coverage from people so that satanic beings can work, so that he can mean it for good to accomplish his purposes. They're doing what they want to do. All right. Any other questions or observations? Well, thank you so much for coming out this evening. Be encouraged. God is for you, and he loves you with a love that's everlasting, and he will use all means necessary. There's not anything in his arsenal that he can't use to accomplish his purposes. And he always acts in holiness, truth, and love. And he's always faithful. All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you again for this evening. We ask that you would give your people safety as they travel home. I pray that you would bring your people back out next week to hear your word. Be with my family as we're away. I pray you give us safety as we travel and just enjoy a time of rest and relaxation. I ask, Lord, that you would just be with your people here. Be sovereign as you are over the affairs of people. Guide them and direct them. Keep them close to you. Keep them faithful. And Lord, just give them joy in yourself and direct their lives for your good, for their good and your glory. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.